Article 21 of the Invocation of Saints. The 21st article they absolutely condemn, because we do not require the invocation of saints, nor on any topic do they speak more eloquently and with more prolixity. Nevertheless, they do not effect anything else than that the saints should be honored. Likewise, that the saints who live pray for others, as though, indeed, the invocation of dead saints were on that account necessary. They cite Cyprian, because he asked Cornelius, while yet alive, to pray for his brothers when departing. By this example, they prove the invocation of the dead. They quote also Jerome against Vigilantius. On this field, in this matter, they say, 1,100 years ago, Jerome overcame Vigilantius. Thus the adversaries triumph as though the war were already ended. Nor did those asses see that in Jerome against Vigilantius there is not a syllable concerning invocation. He speaks concerning honors for the saints, not concerning invocation. Neither have the rest of the ancient writers before Gregory made mention of invocation. Certainly this invocation, with these opinions, which the adversaries now teach concerning the application of merits, has not the testimonies of the ancient writers. Our confession approves honors to the saints, for here a threefold honor is to be approved. The first is thanksgiving, for we ought to give thanks to God because he has shown examples of mercy, because he has shown that he wishes to save men, because he has given teachers or other gifts to the church. And these gifts, as they are the greatest, should be amplified, and the saints themselves should be praised who have faithfully used these gifts, just as Christ praises faithful businessmen, Matthew 25:21-23. The second service is the strengthening of our faith. When we see the denial forgiven Peter, we also are encouraged to believe the more that grace truly superabounds over sin, Romans 5:20. The third honor is the imitation, first of faith, then of the other virtues, which everyone should imitate according to his calling. These true honors the adversaries do not require. They dispute only concerning invocation, which, even though it would have no danger, nevertheless is not necessary. Besides, we also grant that the angels pray for us, for there is a testimony in Zechariah 1:12 where an angel prays, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? Although concerning the saints, we concede that, just as, when alive, they pray for the church universal in general, so in heaven they pray for the church in general, albeit no testimony concerning the praying of the dead is extant in the Scriptures, except the dream taken from the second book of Maccabees, 15:14. Moreover, even supposing that the saints pray for the church ever so much, yet it does not follow that they are to be invoked, although our confession affirms only this, that Scripture does not teach the invocation of the saints, or that we are to ask the saints for aid. But since neither a command, nor a promise, nor an example can be produced from the Scriptures concerning the invocation of saints, it follows that conscience can have nothing concerning this invocation that is made. And since prayer ought to be made from faith, how do we know that God approves this invocation? Whence do we know, without the testimony of Scripture, that the saints perceive the prayers of each one? Some plainly ascribe divinity to the saints, namely, that they discern the silent thoughts of the minds in us. They dispute concerning morning and evening knowledge, perhaps because they doubt whether they hear us in the morning or the evening. They invent these things, not in order to treat the saints with honor, but to defend lucrative services. Nothing can be produced by the adversaries against this reasoning, that since invocation does not have a testimony from God's word, it cannot be affirmed that the saints understand our invocation, or, even if they understand it, that God approves it. Therefore, the adversaries ought not to force us to an uncertain matter, because a prayer without faith is not prayer. For when they cite the example of the church, it is evident that this is a new custom in the church, for although the old prayers make mention of the saints, yet they do not invoke the saints, although also this new invocation in the church is dissimilar to the invocation of individuals. Again, the adversaries not only require invocation in the worship of the saints, but also apply the merits of the saints to others, and make of the saints not only intercessors, but also propitiators. This is in no way to be endured, for here the honor belonging only to Christ is altogether transferred to the saints, for they make them mediators and propitiators, and although they make a distinction between mediators of intercession and mediators, the mediator of redemption, yet they plainly make of the saints mediators of redemption. But even that they are mediators of intercession, they declare without the testimony of Scripture, which, be it said ever so reverently, nevertheless obscures Christ's office and transfers the confidence of mercy due Christ to the saints. For men imagine that Christ is more severe and the saints more easily appeased, and they trust rather to the mercy of the saints than to the mercy of Christ. And fleeing from Christ, as from a tyrant, they seek the saints. Thus they actually make of them mediators of redemption. Therefore, we shall show that they truly make of the saints not only intercessors, but propitiators, i.e., mediators of redemption. Here we do not as yet recite the abuses of the common people, how manifest idolatry is practiced at pilgrimages. We are still speaking of the opinions of the doctors. As regards the rest, even the inexperienced common people can judge. In a propitiator, these two things concur. In the first place, there ought to be a word of God from which we may certainly know that God wishes to pity and hearken to those calling upon him through this propitiator. There is such a promise concerning Christ, John 16:23, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Concerning the saints, there is no such promise. Therefore, consciences cannot be firmly confident that by the invocation of saints we are heard. This invocation, therefore, is not made from faith. Then we have also the command to call upon Christ, according to Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor," etc., which certainly is said also to us. And Isaiah says, 11:10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek." And Psalm 45:12, "Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor." And Psalm 72:11-15, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and shortly after, prayer also shall be made for him continually." And in John 5:23, Christ says, "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." And Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17, says, praying, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, comfort your hearts and establish you." All these passages refer to Christ. But concerning the invocation of saints, what commandment, what example can the adversaries produce from the Scriptures? The second matter in a propitiator is that his merits have been presented as those which make satisfaction for others, which are bestowed by divine imputation on others, in order that through these, just as by their own merits, they may be accounted righteous. As when any friend pays a debt for a friend, the debtor is free by the merit of another, as though it were by his own. Thus the merits of Christ are bestowed upon us in order that, when we believe in him, we may be accounted righteous by our confidence in Christ's merits as though we had merits of our own. And from both, namely, from the promise and the bestowment of merits, confidence in mercy arises. Upon both parts must a Christian prayer be founded. Such confidence in the divine promise and likewise in the merits of Christ ought to be brought forward when we pray. For we ought to be truly confident that both for Christ's sake we are heard, and that by his merits we have a reconciled Father. Here the adversaries first bid us invoke the saints, although they have neither God's promise, nor a command, nor an example from Scripture. And yet they cause greater confidence in the mercy of the saints to be conceived than in that of Christ, although Christ bade us come to him, and not to the saints. Secondly, they apply the merits of the saints, just as the merits of Christ, to others. They bid us trust in the merits of the saints, as though we were accounted righteous on account of the merits of the saints, in like manner as we are accounted righteous by the merits of Christ. Here we fabricate nothing. In indulgences, they say that they apply the merits of the saints as satisfactions for our sins. And Gabriel, the interpreter of the canon of the Mass, confidently declares, "According to the order instituted by God, we should betake ourselves to the aid of the saints, in order that we may be saved by their merits and vows." These are the words of Gabriel. And nevertheless, in the books and sermons of the adversaries, still more absurd things are read here and there. What is it to make propitiators if this is not? They are altogether made equal to Christ if we must trust that we are saved by their merits. But where has this arrangement, to which he refers when he says that we ought to resort to the aid of the saints, been instituted by God? Let him produce an example or command from the Scriptures. Perhaps they derive this arrangement from the courts of kings, where friends must be employed as intercessors. But if a king has appointed a certain intercessor, he will not desire that cases be brought to him through others. Thus, since Christ has been appointed intercessor and high priest, why do we seek others? What can the adversaries say in reply to this? Here and there, this form of absolution is used. The passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of the most blessed Virgin Mary, and of all the saints, be to thee for the remission of sins. Here the absolution is pronounced on the supposition that we are reconciled and accounted righteous not only by the merits of Christ, but also by the merits of the other saints. Some of us have seen a doctor of theology dying for counseling whom a certain theologian, a monk, was employed. He pressed on the dying man nothing but this prayer: "Mother of grace, protect us from the enemy, receive us in the hour of death." Granting that the blessed Mary prays for the church, does she receive souls in death? Does she conquer death, the great power of Satan? Does she quicken? What does Christ do if the blessed Mary does these things? Although she is most worthy of the most ample honors, nevertheless, she does not wish to be made equal to Christ, but rather wishes us to consider and follow her example, the example of her faith and her humility. But the subject itself declares that in public opinion, the Blessed Virgin has succeeded altogether to the place of Christ. Men have invoked her, have trusted in her mercy, through her have desired to appease Christ, as though he were not a propitiator, but only a dreadful judge and avenger. We believe, however, that we must not trust that the merits of the saints are applied to us, that on account of these God is reconciled to us, or accounts us just, or saves us. For we obtain remission of sins only by the merits of Christ, when we believe in him. Of the other saints it has been said, 1 Corinthians 3:8, "Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor," i.e., they cannot mutually bestow their own merits, the one upon the other, as the monks sell the merits of their orders. Even Hilary says of the foolish virgins, "And as the foolish virgins could not go forth with their lamps extinguished, they besought those who were prudent to lend them oil, to whom they replied that they could not give it because peradventure there might not be enough for all, i.e., no one can be aided by the works and merits of another, because it is necessary for everyone to buy oil for his own lamp." Here he points out that none of us can aid another by other people's works or merits. Since, therefore, the adversaries teach us to place confidence in the invocation of saints, although they have neither the Word of God nor the example of Scripture of the Old or of the New Testament. Since they apply the merits of the saints on behalf of others, not otherwise than they apply the merits of Christ, and transfer the honor belonging only to Christ, to the saints, we can receive neither their opinions concerning the worship of saints, nor the practice of invocation. For we know that confidence is to be placed in the intercession of Christ, because this alone has God's promise. We know that the merits of Christ alone are a propitiation for us. On account of the merits of Christ, we are accounted righteous when we believe in Him, as the text says, Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2:6, and Isaiah 28:16, "Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be confounded." Neither are we to trust that we are accounted righteous by the merits of the Blessed Virgin or of the other saints. With the learned, this error also prevails, namely, that to each saint a particular administration has been committed, that Anna bestows riches, protects from poverty, Sebastian keeps off pestilence, Valentine helps epilepsy, George protects horsemen. These opinions have clearly sprung from heathen examples. For thus, among the Romans, Juno was thought to enrich, Febris to keep off fever, Castor and Pollux to protect horsemen, etc., even though we should imagine that the invocation of saints were taught with the greatest prudence, yet since the example is most dangerous, why is it necessary to defend it when it has no command or testimony from God's word? Aye, it has not even the testimony of the ancient writers. First, because, as I have said above, when other mediators are sought in addition to Christ, and confidence is put in others, the entire knowledge of Christ is suppressed. The subject shows this. In the beginning, mention of the saints seems to have been admitted with a design that is endurable, as in the ancient prayers. Afterwards, invocation followed, and abuses that are prodigious and more than heathenish followed invocation. From invocation, the next step was to images. These also were worshipped, and a virtue was supposed to exist in these, just as magicians imagine that a virtue exists in images of the heavenly bodies carved at a particular time. In a certain monastery, we, some of us, have seen a statue of the Blessed Virgin, which moved automatically by a trick within by a string, so as to seem either to turn away from those who did not make a large offering, or nod to those making request. Still, the fabulous stories concerning the saints, which are publicly taught with great authority, surpass the marvelous tales of the statues and pictures. Barbara, amidst her torments, asks for the reward that no one who would invoke her should die without the Eucharist. Another, standing on one foot, recited daily the whole psaltery. Some wise man painted for children, Christophorus, which in German means bearer of Christ, in order by the allegory to signify that there ought to be great strength of mind in those who would bear Christ, i.e., who would teach or confess the gospel, because it is necessary to undergo the greatest dangers, for they must wade by night through the great sea, i.e., endure all kinds of temptations and dangers. Then the foolish monks taught among the people that they ought to invoke Christophorus, as though such a Polyphemus, such a giant who bore Christ through the sea, had once existed. And although the saints perform very great deeds, either useful to the state or affording private examples, the remembrance of which would conduce much both toward strengthening faith and toward following their example in the administration of affairs, no one has searched for these from true narratives. Although God Almighty, through His saints, as a peculiar people, has wrought many great things in both realms, in the church and in worldly transactions, although there are many great examples in the lives of saints which would be very profitable to princes and lords, to true pastors and guardians of souls, for the government both of the world and of the church, especially for strengthening faith in God, yet they have passed these by and preached the most insignificant matters concerning the saints, concerning their hard beds, their hair shirts, etc., which, for the greater part are falsehoods. Yet indeed it is of advantage to hear how holy men administered governments, as in the Holy Scriptures it is narrated of the kings of Israel and Judah, what calamities, what dangers they underwent, how holy men were of aid to kings in great dangers, how they taught the gospel, what encounters they had with heretics. Examples of mercy are also of service, as when we see the denial forgiven Peter, when we see Cyprian forgiven for having been a magician, when we see Augustine, having experienced the power of faith in sickness, steadily affirming that God truly hears the prayers of believers. It was profitable that such examples as these, which contain admonitions for either faith or fear or the administration of the state, be recited. But certain triflers, endowed with no knowledge either of faith or for governing states, have invented stories in imitation of poems, in which there are nothing but superstitious examples concerning certain prayers, certain fastings, and certain additions of service for bringing in gain, where there are nothing but examples as to how the saints wore hair shirts, how they prayed at the seven canonical hours, how they lived upon bread and water. Such are the miracles that have been invented concerning rosaries and similar ceremonies. Nor is there need here to recite examples. For the legends, as they call them, and the mirrors of examples, and the rosaries, in which there are very many things not unlike the true narratives of Lucian, are extant. The bishops, theologians, and monks applaud these monstrous and wicked stories, this abomination set up against Christ, this blasphemy, these scandalous, shameless lies, these lying preachers, and they have permitted them so long to the great injury of consciences that it is terrible to think of it, because they aid them to their daily bread. They do not tolerate us, who, in order that the honor and office of Christ may be more conspicuous, do not require the invocation of saints, and censure the abuses in the worship of saints. And although, even their own theologians, all good men everywhere, a long time before Dr. Luther began to write, in the correction of these abuses, greatly long for either the authority of the bishops or the diligence of the preachers, nevertheless our adversaries, in the confutation, altogether pass over vices that are even manifest, as though they wish, by the reception of the confutation, to compel us to approve even the most notorious abuses. Thus the confutation has been deceitfully written, not only on this topic, but almost everywhere. They pretend that they are as pure as gold, that they have never muddled the water. There is no passage in which they make a distinction between the manifest abuses and their dogmas. And nevertheless, if there are any of sounder mind among them, they confess that many false opinions inhere in the doctrine of the scholastics and canonists, and, besides, that in such ignorance and negligence of the pastors, many abuses crept into the church. For Luther was not the only one, nor the first, to complain of innumerable public abuses. Many learned and excellent men, long before these times, deplored the abuses of the Mass. Confidence in monastic observances, services to the saints intended to yield a revenue, the confusion of the doctrine concerning repentance, concerning Christ, which ought to be as clear and plain in the Church as possible, without which there cannot be nor remain a Christian Church. We ourselves have heard that excellent theologians desire moderation in the scholastic doctrine, which contains much more for philosophical quarrels than for piety. And nevertheless, among these, the older ones are generally nearer Scripture than are the more recent. Thus their theology degenerated more and more. Neither had many good men, who from the very first began to be friendly to Luther, any other reason than that they saw that he was freeing the minds of men from these labyrinths of most confused and infinite discussions which exist among the scholastic theologians and canonists, and was teaching things profitable for godliness. The adversaries, therefore, have not acted candidly in passing over the abuses when they wished us to assent to the confutation. and if they wish to care for the interests of the church and of afflicted consciences, and not rather to maintain their pomp and avarice, especially on that topic, at this occasion, they ought to exhort our most excellent emperor to take measures for the correction of abuses which furnish grounds for derision among the Turks, the Jews, and all unbelievers, as we observe plainly enough that he is most desirous of healing and well establishing the church. But the adversaries do not act so as to aid the most honorable and most holy will of the emperor, but so as in every way to crush the truth and us. Many signs show that they have little anxiety concerning the state of the church. They lose little sleep from concern that Christian doctrine and the pure gospel be preached. They take no pains that there should be among the people a summary of the dogmas of the church. The office of the ministry they permit to be quite desolate. They defend manifest abuses. They continue every day to shed innocent blood by new and unusual cruelty. They allow no suitable teachers in the churches. Good men can easily judge whither these things tend. But in this way, they have no regard to the interest either of their own authority or of the church. For after the good teachers have been killed and sound doctrine suppressed, fanatical spirits will rise up, whom the adversaries will not be able to restrain, who both will disturb the church with godless dogmas and will overthrow the entire ecclesiastical government, which we are very greatly desirous of maintaining. Therefore, most excellent Emperor Charles, for the sake of the glory of Christ, which we have no doubt that you desire to praise and magnify, we beseech you not to assent to the violent counsels of our adversaries, but to seek other honorable ways of so establishing harmony that godly consciences are not burdened, that no cruelty is exercised against innocent men, as we have hitherto seen, and that sound doctrine is not suppressed in the church. To God, most of all, you owe the duty, as far as this is possible to man, to maintain sound doctrine and hand it down to posterity, and to defend those who teach what is right. For God demands this when he honors kings with his own name and calls them gods, saying, Psalm 82:6, I have said, ye are gods. Namely, that they should attend to the preservation and propagation of divine things, i.e., the gospel of Christ, on the earth, and, as the vicars of God, should defend the life and safety of the innocent, true Christian teachers and preachers. Article 22, of both kinds in the Lord's Supper. It cannot be doubted that it is godly and in accordance with the institution of Christ and the words of Paul to use both parts in the Lord's Supper. For Christ instituted both parts, and instituted them not for a part of the church, but for the entire church. For not only the presbyters, but the entire church uses the sacrament by the authority of Christ, and not by human authority, and this, we suppose, the adversaries acknowledge. Now, if Christ has instituted it for the entire church, why is one kind denied to a part of the church? Why is the use of the other kind prohibited? Why is the ordinance of Christ changed, especially when he himself calls it his testament? But if it is not allowable to annul man's testament, much less will it be allowable to annul the testament of Christ. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following, that he had received of the Lord that which he delivered. But he had delivered the use of both kinds, as the text, 1 Corinthians 11, clearly shows. This do in remembrance of me, he says, first concerning his body. Afterwards, he repeats the same words concerning the cup, the blood of Christ. And then, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Here he names both. These are the words of him who has instituted the sacrament. And indeed, he says before that those who will use the Lord's Supper should use both. It is evident, therefore, that the sacrament was instituted for the entire church. And the custom still remains in the Greek churches, and also once obtained in the Latin churches, as Cyprian and Jerome testify. For thus Jerome says on Zephaniah, the priests who administer the Eucharist and distribute the Lord's blood to the people, etc. The Council of Toledo gives the same testimony, nor would it be difficult to accumulate a great multitude of testimonies. Here we exaggerate nothing. We but leave the prudent reader to determine what should be held concerning the divine ordinance, whether it is proper to prohibit and change an ordinance and institution of Christ. The adversaries in the confutation do not endeavor to comfort the consciences or excuse the church, to which one part of the sacrament has been denied. This would have been becoming to good and religious men. For a strong reason for excusing the church and instructing consciences to whom only a part of the sacrament could be granted should have been sought. Now these very men maintain that it is right to prohibit the other part and forbid that the use of both parts be allowed. First, they imagine that, in the beginning of the church, it was the custom at some places that only one part was administered. Nevertheless, they are not able to produce any ancient example of this matter, but they cite the passages in which mention is made of bread, as in Luke 24:35, where it is written that the disciples recognized Christ in the breaking of bread. They quote also other passages, Acts 2:42, 46, and 20:7, concerning the breaking of bread. But although we do not greatly oppose if some receive these passages as referring to the sacrament, yet it does not follow that one part only was given, because, according to the ordinary usage of language, by the naming of one part, the other part is also signified. They refer also to lay communion, which was not the use of only one kind, but of both. And whenever priests are commanded to use lay communion, for a punishment are not to consecrate themselves, but to receive communion, however, of both kinds, from another, it is meant that they have been removed from the ministry of consecration. Neither are the adversaries ignorant of this, but they abuse the ignorance of the unlearned, who, when they hear of lay communion, immediately dream of the custom of our time, by which only a part of the sacrament is given to the layman. And consider their impudence. Gabriel recounts, among other reasons, why both parts are not given, that a distinction should be made between laymen and presbyters. And it is credible that the chief reason why the prohibition of the one part is defended is this, namely, that the dignity of the order may be the more highly exalted by a religious rite. To say nothing more severe, this is a human design, and whither this tends can be easily judged. In the confutation, they also quote concerning the sons of Eli that, after the loss of the high priesthood, they were to seek the one part pertaining to the priests. 1 Samuel 2:36. The text reads, "Everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread." Here they say that the use of one kind was signified, and they add, "Thus, therefore, our layman ought also to be content with one part, pertaining to the priests, with one kind." The adversaries, the masters of the confutation, are quite shameless, rude asses, and are clearly trifling when they are transferring the history of the posterity of Eli to the sacrament. The punishment of Eli is there described. Will they also say this, that as a punishment the laymen have been removed from the other part? They are quite foolish and mad. The sacrament was instituted to console and comfort terrified minds when they believe that the flesh of Christ, given for the life of the world, is food, when they believe that, being joined to Christ, through this food, they are made alive. But the adversaries argue that laymen are removed from the other part as a punishment. They ought, they say, to be content. This is sufficient for a despot. That surely sounds proud and defiant enough. But, my lords, may we ask the reason why ought they? The reason must not be asked, but let whatever the theologians say be law. Is whatever you wish and whatever you say to be sheer truth? See now, and be astonished, how shameless and impudent the adversaries are. They dare to set up their own words as sheer commands of lords. They frankly say, the layman must be content. But what if they must not? This is a concoction of eck, for we recognize those vainglorious words, which if we would wish to criticize, there would be no want of language. For you see how great the impudence is. He commands, as a tyrant in the tragedies, whether they wish or not, they must be content. Will the reasons which he cites excuse, in the judgment of God, those who prohibit a part of the sacrament, and rage against men using an entire sacrament? Are they to take comfort in the fact that it is recorded concerning the sons of Eli, they will go begging? That will be a shuffling excuse at the judgment seat of God. If they make the prohibition in order that there should be a distinguishing mark of the order, this very reason ought to move us not to assent to the adversaries, even though we would be disposed in other respects to comply with their custom. There are other distinguishing marks of the order of priests and of the people, but it is not obscure what design they have for defending this distinction so earnestly. That we may not seem to detract from the true worth of the order, we will not say more concerning this shrewd design. They also allege the danger of spilling and certain similar things which do not have force sufficient to change the ordinance of Christ. They allege more dreams like these, for the sake of which it would be improper to change the ordinance of Christ. And indeed, if we assume that we are free to use either one part or both, how can the prohibition to use both kinds be defended? Although the church does not assume to itself the liberty to convert the ordinances of Christ into matters of indifference, we indeed excuse the church which has borne the injury, the poor consciences which have been deprived of one part by force, since it could not obtain both parts. But the authors who maintain that the use of the entire sacrament is justly prohibited, and who now not only prohibit, but even excommunicate and violently persecute those using an entire sacrament, we do not excuse. Let them see to it how they will give an account to God for their decisions. Neither is it to be judged immediately that the church determines or approves whatever the pontiffs determine, especially since Scripture prophesies concerning the bishops and pastors to effect this, as Ezekiel says, 7:26, the law shall perish from the priest, there will be priests or bishops who will know no command or law of God. Article 23 of the Marriage of Priests. Despite the great infamy of their defiled celibacy, the adversaries have the presumption not only to defend the pontifical law by the wicked and false pretext of the divine name, but even to exhort the emperor and princes to the disgrace and infamy of the Roman Empire not to tolerate the marriage of priests. For thus they speak, although the great unheard-of lewdness, fornication, and adultery among priests, monks, etc., at the great abbeys, in other churches and cloisters, has become so notorious throughout the world that people sing and talk about it, still the adversaries, who have presented the confutation, are so blind and without shame that they defend the law of the Pope by which marriage is prohibited, and that with the specious claim that they are defending a spiritual state. Moreover, although it would be proper for them to be heartily ashamed of the exceedingly shameful, lewd, abandoned, loose life of the wretches in their abbeys and cloisters, although on this account alone they should not have the courage to show their face in broad daylight, although their evil, restless heart and conscience ought to cause them to tremble, to stand aghast, and to be afraid to lift their eyes to our excellent emperor, who loves uprightness, still they have the courage of the hangman. They act like the very devil, and like all reckless, wanton people, proceeding in blind defiance, and forgetful of all honor and decency. And these pure, chaste gentlemen dare to admonish his imperial majesty, the electors and princes, not to tolerate the marriage of priests, to ward off shame and disgrace from the Roman Empire. For these are their words, as if their shameful life were a great honor and glory to the church. What greater impudence has ever been read of in any history than this of the adversaries? Such shameless advocates before a Roman emperor will not easily be found. If all the world did not know them, if many godly upright people among them, their own canonical brethren, had not complained long ago of their shameful, lewd, indecent conduct, if their vile, abominable, ungodly, lewd, heathenish, Epicurean life, and the dregs of all filthiness at Rome were not quite manifest, one might think that their great purity and their inviolate virgin chastity were the reason why they could not bear to hear the word woman or marriage pronounced, and why they baptize holy matrimony, which the Pope himself calls a sacrament. For the arguments which they use, we shall afterwards review. Now let the wise reader consider this, namely, what shame these good-for-nothing men have who say that marriages, which the Holy Scriptures praise most highly and command, produce infamy and disgrace to the government, as though, indeed, this public infamy of flagitious and unnatural lusts, which glow among these very holy fathers, who feign that they are curii and live like bacchanals, were a great ornament to the church. And most things which these men do with the greatest license cannot even be named without a breach of modesty. And these their lusts they ask you to defend with your chaste right hand, Emperor Charles, whom even certain ancient predictions name as the king of modest face. For the saying appears concerning you, one modest in face shall reign everywhere. For they ask that, contrary to divine law, contrary to the law of nations, contrary to the canons of councils, you sunder marriages in order to impose merely for the sake of marriage atrocious punishments upon innocent men, to put to death priests, whom even barbarians reverently spare, to drive into exile banished women and fatherless children. Such laws they bring to you, most excellent and most chaste emperor, to which no barbarity, however monstrous and cruel, could lend its ear. But because the stain of no disgrace or cruelty falls upon your character, we hope that you will deal with us mildly in this matter, especially when you have learned we have the weightiest reasons for our belief derived from the Word of God, to which the adversaries oppose the most trifling and vain opinions. And nevertheless, they do not seriously defend celibacy. For they are not ignorant how few there are who practice chastity, but they stick to that comforting saying which is found in their treatise, if not chastely, at least cautiously, and they devise a sham of religion for their dominion, which they think that celibacy profits, in order that we may understand Peter to have been right in admonishing, 2 Epistle 2:1, that there will be false teachers who will deceive men with feigned words. For the adversaries say, write, or do nothing truly, their words are merely an argument ad hominem, frankly and candidly in this entire case, but they actually contend only concerning the dominion which they falsely think to be imperiled, and which they endeavor to fortify with a wicked pretense of godliness. They support their case with nothing but impious, hypocritical lies. Accordingly, it will endure about as well as butter exposed to the sun. We cannot approve this law concerning celibacy, which the adversaries defend, because it conflicts with divine and natural law, and is at variance with the very canons of the councils. And that it is superstitious and dangerous is evident, for it produces infinite scandals, sins, and corruption of public morals, as is seen in the real towns of priests, or as they are called, their residences. Our other controversies need some discussion by the doctors. In this, the subject is so manifest to both parties that it requires no discussion. It only requires, as judge, a man that is honest and fears God. And although the manifest truth is defended by us, yet the adversaries have devised certain reproaches for satirizing our arguments. First, Genesis 1:28 teaches that men were created to be fruitful, and that one sex in a proper way should desire the other. For we are speaking not of concupiscence, which is sin, but of that appetite which was to have been in nature in its integrity, which would have existed in nature even if it had remained uncorrupted, which they call physical love. And this love of one sex for the other is truly a divine ordinance. But since this ordinance of God cannot be removed without an extraordinary work of God, it follows that the right to contract marriage cannot be removed by statutes or vows. The adversaries cavil at these arguments. They say that in the beginning the commandment was given to replenish the earth, but that now, since the earth has been replenished, marriage is not commanded. See how wisely they judge? The nature of men is so formed by the word of God that it is fruitful not only in the beginning of creation, but as long as this nature of our bodies will exist, just as the earth becomes fruitful by the word, Genesis 1:11, let the earth bring forth grass, yielding seed. Because of this ordinance, the earth not only commenced in the beginning to bring forth plants, but the fields are clothed every year as long as this natural order will exist. Therefore, just as by human laws the nature of the earth cannot be changed, so, without a special work of God, the nature of a human being can be changed neither by vows nor by human law, that a woman should not desire a man, nor a man a woman. Secondly, and because this creation or divine ordinance in man is a natural right, jurists have accordingly said wisely and correctly that the union of male and female belongs to natural right. But since natural right is immutable, the right to contract marriage must always remain. For where nature does not change, that ordinance also with which God has endowed nature does not change and cannot be removed by human laws. Therefore, it is ridiculous for the adversaries to prate that marriage was commanded in the beginning, but is not now. This is the same as if they would say, formerly, when men were born, they brought with them sex. Now they do not. Formerly, when they were born, they brought with them natural right. Now they do not. No craftsman could produce anything more crafty than these absurdities, which were devised to elude a right of nature. Therefore, let this remain in the case, which both Scripture teaches and the jurist says wisely, namely, that the union of male and female belongs to natural right. Moreover, a natural right is truly a divine right, because it is an ordinance divinely impressed upon nature. But inasmuch as this right cannot be changed without an extraordinary work of God, it is necessary that the right to contract marriage remains, because the natural desire of sex for sex is an ordinance of God in nature, and for this reason is a right. Otherwise, why would both sexes have been created? And we are speaking, as it has been said above, not of concupiscence, which is sin, but of that desire which they call physical love, which would have existed between man and woman, even though their nature had remained pure, which concupiscence has not removed from nature, but inflames, so that now it has greater need of a remedy, and marriage is necessary not only for the sake of procreation, but also as a remedy to guard against sins. These things are clear and so well established that they can in no way be overthrown. Thirdly, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:2, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. This now is an express command pertaining to all who are not fit for celibacy. The adversaries ask that a commandment be shown them which commands priests to marry, as though priests are not men. We judge, indeed, that the things which we maintain concerning human nature in general pertain also to priests. Does not Paul here command those who have not the gift of continence to marry? For he interprets himself a little afterward when he says, verse 9, it is better to marry than to burn. And Christ has clearly said, Matthew 19:11, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Because now, since sin, since the fall of Adam, these two things concur, namely, natural appetite and concupiscence, which inflames the natural appetite, so that now there is more need of marriage than in nature in its integrity. Paul accordingly speaks of marriage as a remedy, and on account of these flames commands to marry. Neither can any human authority, any law, any vows remove this declaration, It is better to marry than to burn, because they do not remove the nature or concupiscence. Therefore, all who burn retain the right to marry. By this commandment of Paul, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, all are held bound who do not truly keep themselves continent, the decision concerning which pertains to the conscience of each one. For as they here give the command to seek continence of God, and to weaken the body by labors and hunger, why do they not proclaim these magnificent commandments to themselves? But, as we have said above, the adversaries are only playing. They are doing nothing seriously. If continence were possible to all, it would not require a peculiar gift. But Christ shows that it has need of a peculiar gift. Therefore, it does not belong to all. God wishes the rest to use the common law of nature, which he has instituted. For God does not wish his ordinances, his creations, to be despised. He wishes men to be chaste in this way, that they use the remedy divinely presented, just as he wishes to nourish our life in this way, that we use food and drink. Gerson also testifies that there have been many good men who endeavored to subdue the body and yet made little progress. Accordingly, Ambrose is right in saying, "Virginity is only a thing that can be recommended, but not commanded. It is a matter of vow rather than of precept." If anyone here would raise the objection that Christ praises those which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, Matthew 19:12, let him also consider this, that he is praising such as have the gift of continence, for on this account he adds, "He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." For an impure continence, such as there is in monasteries and cloisters, does not please Christ. We also praise true continence, but now we are disputing concerning the law and concerning those who do not have the gift of continence. The matter ought to be left free, and snares ought not to be cast upon the weak through this law. Fourthly, the pontifical law differs also from the canons of the councils. For the ancient canons do not prohibit marriage, neither do they dissolve marriages that have been contracted, even if they remove from the administration of their office those who have contracted them in the ministry. At those times, this dismissal was an act of kindness rather than a punishment. But the new canons, which have not been framed in the synods, but have been made according to the private judgment of the popes, both prohibit the contraction of marriages and dissolve them when contracted. And this is to be done openly, contrary to the command of Christ, Matthew 19:6, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." In the confutation, the adversaries exclaim that celibacy has been commanded by the councils. We do not find fault with the decrees of the councils, for under a certain condition, these allow marriage. But we find fault with the laws which, since the ancient synods, the popes of Rome have framed contrary to the authority of the synods. The popes despise the authority of the synods just as much as they wish it to appear holy to others, under the peril of God's wrath and eternal damnation. Therefore, this law concerning perpetual celibacy is peculiar to this new pontifical despotism. Nor is it without a reason. For Daniel 11:37 ascribes to the kingdom of Antichrist this mark, namely, the contempt of women. Fifthly, although the adversaries do not defend the law because of superstition, not because of its sanctity as from ignorance, since they see that it is not generally observed, nevertheless they diffuse superstitious opinions while they give a pretext of religion. They proclaim that they require celibacy because it is purity, as though marriage were impurity and a sin, or as though celibacy merited justification more than does marriage. And to this end they cite the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law, because, since, under the law, the priests at the time of ministering were separated from their wives, the priest in the New Testament, inasmuch as he ought always to pray, ought always to practice continence. This silly comparison is presented as a proof which should compel priests to perpetual celibacy, although, indeed, in this very comparison marriage is allowed, only in the time of ministering its use is interdicted. And it is one thing to pray, another to minister. The saints prayed even when they did not exercise the public ministry, nor did conjugal intercourse hinder them from praying. But we shall reply in order to these figments. In the first place, it is necessary for the adversaries to acknowledge this, namely, that in believers marriage is pure because it has been sanctioned by the Word of God, i.e., it is a matter that is permitted and approved by the Word of God, as Scripture abundantly testifies. For Christ calls marriage a divine union when he says, Matthew 19:6, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Here Christ says that married people are joined together by God. Accordingly, it is a pure, holy, noble, praiseworthy work of God. And Paul says of marriage, of meats and similar things, 1 Timothy 4:5, it is sanctioned by the word of God and prayer, i.e., by the word, by which consciences become certain that God approves, and by prayer, i.e., by faith, which uses it with thanksgiving as a gift of God. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, etc., i.e., the use of marriage is permitted and holy on account of faith in Christ, just as it is permitted to use meat, etc. Likewise, 1 Timothy 2:15, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, etc. If the adversaries could produce such a passage concerning celibacy, then indeed they would celebrate a wonderful triumph. Paul says that woman is saved by childbearing. What more honorable could be said against the hypocrisy of celibacy than that woman is saved by the conjugal works themselves, by conjugal intercourse, by bearing children, and the other duties? But what does St. Paul mean? Let the reader observe that faith is added, and that domestic duties without faith are not praised. If they continue, he says, in faith, for he speaks of the whole class of mothers. Therefore, he requires especially faith, that they should have God's word and be believing, by which woman receives the remission of sins and justification. Then he adds a particular work of the calling, just as in every man a good work of a particular calling ought to follow faith. This work pleases God on account of faith. Thus, the duties of the woman please God on account of faith, and the believing woman is saved who in such duties devoutly serves her calling. These testimonies teach that marriage is a lawful, a holy, and Christian thing. If, therefore, purity signifies that which is allowed and approved before God, marriages are pure because they have been approved by the Word of God. And Paul says of lawful things, Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure, i.e., to those who believe in Christ and are righteous by faith. Therefore, as virginity is impure in the godless, so in the godly marriage is pure on account of the Word of God and faith. Again, if purity is properly opposed to concupiscence, it signifies purity of heart, i.e., mortified concupiscence, because the law does not prohibit marriage, but concupiscence, adultery, fornication. Therefore, celibacy is not purity, for there may be greater purity of heart in a married man, as in Abraham or Jacob, than in most of those who are even truly continent, who even, according to bodily purity, really maintain their chastity. Lastly, if they understand that celibacy is purity in the sense that it merits justification more than does marriage, we most emphatically contradict it, for we are justified neither on account of virginity nor on account of marriage, but freely for Christ's sake, when we believe that for his sake God is propitious to us. Here, perhaps, they will exclaim, according to the matter of Jovinian, marriage is made equal to virginity. But, on account of such clamors, we shall not reject the truth concerning the righteousness of faith, which we have explained above. Nevertheless, we do not make virginity and marriage equal. For just as one gift surpasses another, as prophecy surpasses eloquence, the science of military affairs surpasses agriculture, And eloquence surpasses architecture, so virginity is a more excellent gift than marriage. And nevertheless, just as an orator is not more righteous before God because of his eloquence than an architect because of his skill in architecture, so a virgin does not merit justification by virginity more than a married person merits it by conjugal duties. But each one ought faithfully to serve in his own gift, and to believe that for Christ's sake he receives the remission of sins, and by faith is accounted righteous before God. Neither does Christ or Paul praise virginity because it justifies, but because it is freer and less distracted with domestic occupations in praying, teaching, writing, serving. For this reason, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:32, "He that is unmarried careth for the things which belong to the Lord." Virginity, therefore, is praised on account of meditation and study. Thus, Christ does not simply praise those who make themselves eunuchs, but adds, "for the kingdom of heaven's sake," i.e., that they may have leisure to learn or teach the gospel. For he does not say that virginity merits the remission of sins or salvation. To the examples of the Levitical priests, we have replied that they do not establish the duty of imposing perpetual celibacy upon the priests. Furthermore, the Levitical impurities are not to be transferred to us. The law of Moses, with the ceremonial statutes concerning what is clean or unclean, do not at all concern us Christians. Then intercourse, contrary to the law, was an impurity. Now it is not impurity, because Paul says, Titus 1:15, "Unto the pure all things are pure." For the gospel frees us from these Levitical impurities, from all the ceremonies of Moses, and not alone from the laws concerning uncleanness. And if anyone defends the law of celibacy with the design to burden consciences by these Levitical observances, we must strive against this, just as the apostles in Acts 15:10 and following strove against those who required circumcision and endeavored to impose the law of Moses upon Christians. Yet, in the meanwhile, good men will know how to control the use of marriage, especially when they are occupied with public offices, which often, indeed, give good men so much labor as to expel all domestic thoughts from their minds. For to be burdened with great affairs and transactions, which concern commonwealths and nations, governments and churches, is a good remedy to keep the old Adam from lustfulness. Good men know also this, that Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4:4, commands that everyone possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. They know likewise that they must sometimes retire, in order that they may be leisure for prayer. But Paul does not wish this to be perpetual, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Now such continence is easy to those who are good and occupied. But this great crowd of unemployed priests, which is in the fraternities, cannot afford, in this voluptuousness, even this Levitical continence, as the facts show. On the other hand, what sort of chastity can there be among so many thousands of monks and priests who live without worry in all manner of delights, being idle and full, and, moreover, have not the word of God, do not learn it, and have no regard for it? Such conditions bring on all manner of inchastity. Such people can observe neither Levitical nor perpetual chastity, and the lines are well known. The boy accustomed to pursue a slothful life hates those who are busy. Many heretics, understanding the law of Moses incorrectly, have treated marriage with contempt, for whom, nevertheless, celibacy has gained extraordinary admiration. And Epiphanius complains that by this commendation especially, the Encratites captured the minds of the unwary. They abstain from wine even in the Lord's Supper. They abstain from the flesh of all animals, in which they surpass the Dominican brethren who live upon fish. They abstained also from marriage, and just this gained the chief admiration. These works, these services, they thought, merited grace more than the use of wine and flesh, and than marriage, which seemed to be a profane and unclean matter, and which scarcely could please God, even though it were not altogether condemned. Paul to the Colossians 2:18 greatly disapproves these angelic forms of worship. For when men believe that they are pure and righteous on account of such hypocrisy, they suppress the knowledge of Christ and suppress also the knowledge of God's gifts and commandments. For God wishes us to use his gifts in a godly way, and we might mention examples where certain godly consciences were greatly disturbed on account of the lawful use of marriage. This evil was derived from the opinions of monks superstitiously praising celibacy and proclaiming the married estate as a life that would be a great obstacle to salvation and full of sins. Nevertheless, we do not find fault with temperance or continence, but we have said above that exercises and mortifications of the body are necessary. We indeed deny that confidence should be placed in certain observances as though they made righteousness. And Epiphanius has elegantly said that these observances ought to be praised for restraining the body or on account of public morals, just as certain rites were instituted for instructing the ignorant and not as services that justify. But it is not through superstition that our adversaries require celibacy, for they know that chastity is not ordinarily rendered, that at Rome, also in all their monasteries, there is nothing but undisguised, unconcealed inchastity. Nor do they seriously intend to lead chaste lives, but knowingly practice hypocrisy before the people. But they feign superstitious opinions, so as to delude the ignorant. They are therefore more worthy of hatred than the Ancretites, who seem to have erred by a show of religion. These Epicureans designedly misuse the pretext of religion. Sixthly, although we have many reasons for disapproving the law of perpetual celibacy, yet, besides these, dangers to souls and public scandals also are added, which even, though the law were not unjust, ought to deter good men from approving such a burden as has destroyed innumerable souls. For a long time, all good men, their own bishops and canons, have complained of this burden, either on their own account or on account of others whom they saw to be in danger. But no popes give ear to these complaints. Neither is it doubtful how greatly injurious to public morals this law is, and what vices and shameful lusts it has produced. The Roman satires are extant. In these, Rome still recognizes and reads its own morals. Thus God avenges the contempt of his own gift and ordinance in those who prohibit marriage. But since the custom in regard to other laws was that they should be changed if manifest utility would advise it, why is the same not done with respect to this law, in which so many weighty reasons concur, especially in these last times, why a change ought to be made? Nature is growing old and is gradually becoming weaker, and vices are increasing. Wherefore the remedies divinely given should have been employed. We see what vice it was which God denounced before the flood, what he denounced before the burning of the five cities. Similar vices have preceded the destruction of many other cities, as of Sybaris and Rome. And in these there has been presented an image of the times, which will be next to the end of things. Accordingly, at this time, marriage ought to have been especially defended by the most severe laws and warning examples, and men ought to have been invited to marriage. This duty pertains to the magistrates, who ought to maintain public discipline. God has now so blinded the world that adultery and fornication are permitted almost without punishment. On the contrary, punishment is inflicted on account of marriage. Is not this terrible to hear? Meanwhile, the teachers of the gospel should do both. They should exhort incontinent men to marriage and should exhort others not to despise the gift of continence. The popes daily dispense and daily change other laws, which are most excellent, yet, in regard to this one law of celibacy, they are as iron and inexorable, although, indeed, it is manifest that this is simply of human right. And they are now making this law more grievous in many ways. The canon bids them suspend priests. These rather unfriendly interpreters suspend them not from office, but from trees. They cruelly kill many men for nothing but marriage. It is to be feared, therefore, that the blood of Abel will cry to heaven so loudly as not to be endured, and that we shall have to tremble like Cain. And these very parasites show that this law is a doctrine of demons. For since the devil is a murderer, he defends his law by these parasites. We know that there is some offense in regard to schism, because we seem to have separated from those who are thought to be regular bishops. But our consciences are very secure, since we know that, though we most earnestly desire to establish harmony, we cannot please the adversaries unless we cast away manifest truth and then agree with these very men in being willing to defend this unjust law, to dissolve marriages that have been contracted, to put to death priests if they do not obey, to drive poor women and fatherless children into exile. But since it is well established that these conditions are displeasing to God, we can in no way grieve that we have no alliance with the multitude of murderers among the adversaries. We have explained the reasons why we cannot assent with a good conscience to the adversaries when they defend the pontifical law concerning perpetual celibacy, because it conflicts with divine and natural law and is at variance with the canons themselves, and is superstitious and full of danger, and, lastly, because the whole affair is insincere. For the law is enacted not for the sake of religion, not for holiness' sake, or because they do not know better. They know very well that everybody is well acquainted with the condition of the great cloisters, which we are able to name, but for the sake of dominion, and this is wickedly given the pretext of religion. Neither can anything be produced by sane men against these most firmly established reasons. The gospel allows marriage to those to whom it is necessary. Nevertheless, it does not compel those to marry who can be continent, provided they be truly continent. We hold that this liberty should also be conceded to the priests, nor do we wish to compel anyone by force to celibacy, nor to dissolve marriages that have been contracted. We have also indicated, incidentally, while we have recounted our arguments, how the adversaries cavil at several of these, and we have explained away these false accusations. Now we shall relate as briefly as possible with what important reasons they defend the law. First, they say that it has been revealed by God. You see the extreme impudence of these sorry fellows? They dare to affirm that the law of perpetual celibacy has been divinely revealed, although it is contrary to manifest testimonies of Scripture, which command that to avoid fornication each one should have his own wife, 1 Corinthians 7:2, which likewise forbid to dissolve marriages that have been contracted, Matthew 5:32, 19:6, 1 Corinthians 7:27. What can the knaves say in reply? And how dare they wantonly and shamelessly misapply the great, most holy name of the divine majesty? Paul reminds us what an author such a law was to have when he calls it a doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. And the fruits show their author, namely, so many monstrous lusts and so many murders which are now committed under the pretext of that law, as can be seen at Rome. The second argument of the adversaries is that the priests ought to be pure, according to Isaiah 52:11, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." And they cite many things to this effect. This reason which they display we have above removed as especially specious. For we have said that virginity without faith is not purity before God, and marriage, on account of faith, is pure, according to Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure. We have said also this, that outward purity and the ceremonies of the law are not to be transferred hither, because the gospel requires purity of heart, and does not require the ceremonies of the law. And it may occur that the heart of a husband, as of Abraham or Jacob, who were polygamous, is purer and burns less with lust than that of many virgins who are even truly continent. But what Isaiah says, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord," ought to be understood as referring to cleanness of heart and to the entire repentance. Besides, the saints will know in the exercise of marriage how far it is profitable to restrain its use, and as Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:4, to possess his vessel in sanctification. Lastly, since marriage is pure, it is rightly said to those who are not continent in celibacy that they should marry wives in order to be pure. Thus the same law, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord," commands that impure celibates become pure husbands, impure unmarried priests become pure married priests. The third argument is horrible, namely that the marriage of priests is the heresy of Jovinian. Fine-sounding words, "Pity on your poor souls, dear sirs, proceed gently." This is a new crime, that marriage, which God instituted in paradise, is a heresy. In that case, all the world would be children of heretics. In the time of Jovinian, the world did not as yet know the law concerning perpetual celibacy. This our adversaries know very well. Therefore, it is an impudent falsehood that the marriage of priests is the heresy of Jovinian, or that such marriage was then condemned by the church. In such passages, we can see what design the adversaries had in writing the confutation. They judged that the ignorant would be thus most easily excited if they would frequently hear the reproach of heresy, if they pretend that our cause had been dispatched and condemned by many previous decisions of the church. Thus, they frequently cite falsely the judgment of the church. Because they are not ignorant of this, they were unwilling to exhibit to us a copy of their apology, lest this falsehood and these reproaches might be exposed. Our opinion, however, as regards the case of Jovinian, concerning the comparison of virginity and marriage, we have expressed above. For we do not make marriage and virginity equal, although neither virginity nor marriage merits justification. By such false arguments, they defend a law that is godless and destructive to good morals. By such reasons, they set the minds of princes firmly against God's judgment. The princes and bishops who believe this teaching will see whether their reasons will endure the test when the hour of death arrives, in which God will call them to account as to why they have dissolved marriages and why they have tortured, flogged, and impaled and killed priests, regardless of the cries, wails, and tears of so many widows and orphans. For do not doubt but that, as the blood of dead Abel cried out, Genesis 4:10, so the blood of many good men, against whom they have unjustly raged, will also cry out. And God will avenge this cruelty. There you will discover how empty are these reasons of the adversaries, and you will perceive that in God's judgment, no calumnies against God's word remain standing, as Isaiah says, 40:6, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field, that their arguments are straw and hay, and God a consuming fire, before whom nothing but God's word can abide. 1 Peter 1:24. Whatever may happen, our princes will be able to console themselves with the consciousness of right counsels, because even though the priests would have done wrong in contracting marriages, yet this disruption of marriages, these proscriptions, and this cruelty are manifestly contrary to the will and word of God. Neither does novelty or dissent delight our princes, but especially in a matter that is not doubtful, more regard had to be paid to the word of God than to all other things. Article 24 of the Mass. At the outset, we must again make the preliminary statement that we do not abolish the Mass, but religiously maintain and defend it. For among us, Masses are celebrated every Lord's Day and on the other festivals, in which the sacrament is offered to those who wish to use it after they have been examined and absolved. and the usual public ceremonies are observed, the series of lessons, of prayers, vestments, and other like things. The adversaries have a long declamation concerning the use of the Latin language in the Mass, in which they absurdly trifle as to how it profits, what a great merit is achieved by an unlearned hearer to hear in the faith of the Church a Mass which he does not understand. They evidently imagine that the mere work of hearing is a service, that it profits without being understood. We are unwilling to malignantly pursue these things, but we leave them to the judgment of the reader. We mention them only for the purpose of stating, in passing, that also among us the Latin lessons and prayers are retained. Since ceremonies, however, ought to be observed both to teach men Scripture, and that those admonished by the Word may conceive faith and fear of God and obtain comfort, and thus also may pray, for these are the designs of ceremonies, we retain the Latin language on account of those who are learning and understand Latin, and we mingle with it German hymns, in order that the people also may have something to learn, and by which faith and fear may be called forth. This custom has always existed in the churches, for although some more frequently and others more rarely introduced German hymns, nevertheless the people almost everywhere sang something in their own tongue. Therefore, this is not such a new departure. It has, however, nowhere been written or represented that the act of hearing lessons not understood profits men, or that ceremonies profit not because they teach or admonish, but ex opere operato, because they are thus performed or are looked upon. Away with such Pharisaic opinions! Ye sophists ought to be heartily ashamed of such dreams. The fact that we hold only public or common Mass, at which the people also commune, not private Mass, is no offense against the Church Catholic. For in the Greek churches, even today, private Masses are not held, but there is only a public Mass, and that on the Lord's Day and festivals. In the monasteries, daily Mass is held, but this is only public. These are the traces of former customs. For nowhere do the ancient writers before Gregory make mention of private Masses. We now omit noticing the nature of their origin. It is evident that after the mendicant monks began to prevail, from most false opinions and on account of gain, they were so increased that all good men, for a long time, desired some limit to this thing, although St. Francis wished to provide a right for this matter, as he decided that each fraternity should be content with a single common Mass daily. Afterwards, this was changed, either by superstition or for the sake of gain. Thus, where it is of advantage, they themselves change the institutions of the fathers, and afterwards they cite against the authority of the fathers. Epiphanius writes that in Asia the communion was celebrated 3 times a week, and that there were no daily Masses. And indeed, he says that this custom was handed down from the apostles, for he speaks thus: assemblies for communion were appointed by the apostles to be held on the 4th day, on Sabbath eve, and the Lord's day. Moreover, although the adversaries collect many testimonies on this topic to prove that the Mass is a sacrifice, yet this great tumult of words will be quieted when the single reply is advanced that this line of authorities, reasons, and testimonies, however long, does not prove that the Mass confers grace ex opere operato, or that, when applied on behalf of others, it merits for them the remission of venial and mortal sins, of guilt and punishment. This one reply overthrows all objections of the adversaries, not only in this confutation, but in all writings which they have published concerning the Mass. And this is the issue, the principal question of the case, of which our readers are to be admonished, as Aeschines admonished the judges that just as boxers contend with one another for their position, so they should strive with their adversary concerning the controverted point, and not permit him to wander beyond the case. In the same manner, our adversaries ought to be here compelled to speak on the subject presented. And when the controverted point has been thoroughly understood, a decision concerning the arguments on both sides will be very easy. For in our confession, we have shown that we hold that the Lord's Supper does not confer grace ex opere operato, and that, when applied on behalf of others, alive or dead, it does not merit for them ex opere operato the remission of sins, of guilt, or of punishment. And of this position, a clear and firm proof exists in that it is impossible to obtain the remission of our sins on account of our own work, ex opere operato, even when there is not a good thought in the heart. But the terrors of sin and death must be overcome by faith when we comfort our hearts with the knowledge of Christ and believe that for Christ's sake we are forgiven and that the merits and righteousness of Christ are granted us, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. These things are so sure and so firm that they can stand against all the gates of hell. If we are to say only as much as is necessary, the case has already been stated. For no sane man can approve that Pharisaic and heathen opinion concerning the opus operatum. And nevertheless, this opinion inheres in the people and has increased infinitely the number of masses. For masses are purchased to appease God's wrath, and by this work they wish to obtain the remission of guilt and of punishment. They wish to procure whatever is necessary in every kind of life, health, riches, prosperity, and success in business. They wish even to liberate the dead. Monks and sophists have taught this Pharisaic opinion in the church. But although our case has already been stated, yet, because the adversaries foolishly pervert many passages of Scripture to the defense of their errors, we shall add a few things on this topic. In the confutation, they have said many things concerning sacrifice, although in our confession we purposely avoided this term on account of its ambiguity. We have set forth what those persons whose abuses we condemn now understand as a sacrifice. Now, in order to explain the passages of Scripture that they have wickedly perverted, it is necessary in the beginning to set forth what a sacrifice is. Already, for an entire period of 10 years, the adversaries have published almost infinite volumes concerning sacrifice, and yet not one of them, thus far, has given a definition of sacrifice. They only seize upon the name sacrifices, either from the Scriptures or the Fathers, and where they find it in the concordances of the Bible, apply it here, whether it fits or not. Afterward, they append their own dreams, as though indeed a sacrifice signifies whatever pleases them. What a sacrifice is, and what are the species of sacrifice? Now, lest we plunge blindly into this business, we must indicate, in the first place, a distinction as to what is and what is not a sacrifice. To know this is expedient and good for all Christians. Socrates, in the Phaedrus of Plato, says that he is especially fond of divisions because without these nothing can either be explained or understood in speaking, and if he discovers anyone skillful in making divisions, he says that he attends and follows his footsteps as those of a god. And he instructs the one dividing to separate the members in their very joints, lest, like an unskillful cook, he break to pieces some member. But the adversaries wonderfully despise these precepts, and, according to Plato, are truly poor butchers, since they break the members of sacrifice, as can be understood when we have enumerated the species of sacrifice. Theologians are rightly accustomed to distinguish between a sacrament and a sacrifice. Therefore, let the gainest comprehending both of these be either a ceremony or a sacred work. A sacrament is a ceremony or work in which God presents to us that which the promise annexed to the ceremony offers, as baptism is a work, not which we offer to God, but in which God baptizes us, i.e. a minister in the place of God. And God here offers and presents the remission of sins, etc., according to the promise, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. A sacrifice, on the contrary, is a ceremony or work which we render God in order to afford him honor. Moreover, the proximate species of sacrifice are two, and there are no more. One is the propitiatory sacrifice, i.e., a work which makes satisfaction for guilt and punishment, i.e., one that reconciles God or appeases God's wrath, or which merits the remission of sins for others. The other species is the Eucharistic sacrifice, which does not merit the remission of sins or reconciliation, but is rendered by those who have been reconciled, in order that we may give thanks or return gratitude for the remission of sins that has been received, or for other benefits received. These two species of sacrifice we ought especially to have in view and placed before the eyes in this controversy, as well as in many other discussions. And especial care must be taken lest they be confounded. But if the limits of this book would suffer it, we would add the reasons for this division. For it has many testimonies in the Epistle to the Hebrews and elsewhere, and all Levitical sacrifices can be referred to these members as to their own homes. For in the law, certain sacrifices were named propitiatory, on account of their signification or similitude, not because they merited the remission of sins before God, but because they merited the remission of sins according to the righteousness of the law, in order that those for whom they were made might not be excluded from that commonwealth, from the people of Israel. Therefore, they were called sin offerings and burnt offerings for a trespass, whereas the Eucharistic sacrifices were the oblation, the drink offering, thank offerings, first fruits, tithes. Thus there have been in the law emblems of the true sacrifice. But in fact, there has been only one propitiatory sacrifice in the world, namely, the death of Christ, as the Epistle to the Hebrews teaches, which says, 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And a little after, of the obedience and will of Christ, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Isaiah interprets the law in order that we may know that the death of Christ is truly a satisfaction for our sins, or expiation, and that the ceremonies of the law are not. Wherefore, he says, 53:10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed, etc. For the word employed here signifies a victim for transgression, which signified in the law that a certain victim was to come to make satisfaction for our sins and reconcile God, in order that men might know that God wishes to be reconciled to us, not on account of our own righteousnesses, but on account of the merits of another, namely of Christ. Paul interprets the same word as sin, Romans 8:3, for sin, God condemns sin, i.e., he punished sin for sin, i.e., by a victim for sin. The significance of the word can be the more easily understood from the customs of the heathen, which, we see, have been received from the misunderstood expressions of the fathers. The Latins called a victim that which in great calamities, where God seemed to be especially enraged, was offered to appease God's wrath, a piaculum. And they sometimes sacrificed human victims, perhaps because they had heard that a human victim would appease God for the entire human race. The Greeks sometimes called them katharmata, and sometimes peripsemata. Isaiah and Paul, therefore, mean that Christ became a victim, i.e., an expiation, that by his merits, and not by our own, God might be reconciled. Therefore, let this remain established in the case, namely, that the death of Christ alone is truly a propitiatory sacrifice. for the Levitical propitiatory sacrifices were so called only to signify a future expiation. On account of a certain resemblance, therefore, they were satisfactions redeeming the righteousness of the law, lest those persons who sinned should be excluded from the commonwealth. But after the revelation of the gospel, and after the true sacrifice had been accomplished, they had to cease. And because they had to cease in the revelation of the gospel, they were not truly propitiations, since the gospel was promised for this very reason, namely, to set forth a propitiation. Now the rest are Eucharistic sacrifices, which are called sacrifices of praise. Leviticus 3:1 and following, 7:11 following, Psalm 56:12 following. Namely, the preaching of the gospel, faith, prayer, thanksgiving, confession, the afflictions of saints, yea, all good works of saints. These sacrifices are not satisfactions for those making them, or applicable on behalf of others, so as to merit for these, ex opere operato, the remission of sins or reconciliation. For they are made by those who have been reconciled, and such are the sacrifices of the New Testament, as Peter teaches, 1 Epistle 2:5, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices, however, are contrasted not only with those of cattle, but even with human works offered ex opere operato, because spiritual refers to the movements of the Holy Ghost in us. Paul teaches the same thing in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service signifies, however, a service in which God is known and apprehended by the mind, as happens in the movements of fear and trust towards God. Therefore, it is opposed not only to the Levitical service in which cattle are slain, but also to a service in which a work is imagined to be offered ex opere operato. The Epistle to the Hebrews, 13:15, teaches the same thing. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And he adds the interpretation, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. He bids us offer praises, i.e., prayer, thanksgiving, confession, and the like. These avail not ex opere operato, but on account of faith. This is taught by the clause, by him let us offer, i.e., by faith in Christ. In short, the worship of the New Testament is spiritual, i.e., it is the righteousness of faith in the heart and the fruits of faith. It accordingly abolishes the Levitical services. In the New Testament, no offering avails on account of the work without a good thought in the heart. And Christ says, John 4:23-24, true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, from the heart, with heartfelt fear and cordial faith. This passage clearly condemns, as absolutely devilish, pharisaical, and anti-Christian, opinions concerning sacrifices which, they imagine, avail ex opere operato, and teaches that men ought to worship in spirit, i.e., with the dispositions of the heart and by faith. The Jews also did not understand their ceremonies aright, and imagined that they were righteous before God when they had wrought works ex opere operato. Against this, the prophets contend with the greatest earnestness. Accordingly, the prophets also in the Old Testament condemn the opinion of the people concerning the opus operatum, and teach the righteousness and sacrifices of the Spirit. Jeremiah 7:22-23. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, etc. How do you suppose that the Jews received this arraignment, which seems to conflict openly with Moses, for it was evident that God had given the fathers commands concerning burnt offerings and victims. But Jeremiah condemns the opinion concerning sacrifices which God had not delivered, namely, that these services should please him ex opere operato. But he adds concerning faith that God had commanded this, "Hear me," i.e., "believe me that I am your God, that I wish to become thus known when I pity and aid. Neither have I need of your victims. Believe that I wish to be God the justifier and savior, not on account of works, but on account of my word and promise. Truly and from the heart, seek and expect aid from me."